People are nuts.
Amen.
Okay. That's enough for now. I have to practice slowly. So my beloved study partner from seminary, Ben Goldstein, just took on the mantle of leadership at the Congregation and Rehab Center, Beit Shuva, where we worked about a decade ago. In the LA Jewish Times, they ran a piece on him, a profile of him in his new position. And he talked therein, and I've heard him speak on this, about his crisis of faith after Rabin's assassination. He found himself in Israel that year and was distressed by the number of his, he was then Orthodox, friends and colleagues who cheered said assassination. Which I understand and is appropriate and meet for this week's sermon. And the very first comment had nothing to do with that. It said, if you think that Rabin was actually assassinated by Amir, you probably think that Kennedy was killed by Lee Harvey Oswald. I did not know that conspiracy theories extended to Rabin's assassination, but of course they do. As I said, people are nuts.
Amen.
So this struggle with religious extremism is, of course, the touchstone of Pinchas. Pinchas, in just the previous episode of our Torah, slays someone who is engaged in sexual behavior in the inappropriate precincts of the sanctuary. And his act of religious mandated violence is not only approved by God, but as the program insert says, given a standing ovation, which of course must make us at the very least question, but perhaps even be uncomfortable. Not only that, but he's valorized in the later tradition. As I mentioned, we read from one of the stories of Elijah, typically in the Haftarah this week, were it not already after Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, when we begin the series of readings preceding Tisha B'Av. And our sages associate Pinchas with Elijah, either that he is like Elijah in passion or that he is exactly Elijah, that he is, in fact, Elijah arrived early. It's a lot to digest. And to digest it, we sometimes need to read against the grain of tradition, reading counter strands, which is a bit of what I'll do today. We know that Pinchas displays passion, a word God uses of God's self in one of the tellings of the Ten Commandments, and his action is impassioned, and that his passion overwhelms or supplants or sublimates God's passion. And as a result, most awkwardly of all, he receives Brit Shalom, the covenant of wholeness, the covenant of harmony or peace through God. This is chapter 13. Again, as though God stood up and applauded, as it were. Had I read this prior to my sermon, I would have gone in a much better direction, but I do want to note it. One of my favorite sages is cited Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, called the Netziv, about 200 years ago. He says that Brit Shalom is actually not a positive valorization of Pinchas' action, but God's comment to Pinchas, cool it down. Get into a place of peace rather than a place of violence. It's definitely not an illogical reading. It is one among many readings. If I had read it before preparing this sermon, I might have gone in that direction a little more further. But I wanted to put that out to you because Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin is a wonderful writer regardless. But again, my goal today is to seek out the counter traditions and to read against the grain in ways that our sages have legitimately read, and to understand ways in which impassioned action for religious violence is a no-no, or at least problematized. So by some genealogies, Pinchas is a descendant of Yitro, which is to say, I think on his maternal side, he's a descendant of Midianite priests. Richard Elliott Friedman has a bit to say on that as well. And Menachem Mendel Schneerson noted a few decades ago that few professions are as cruel and inhumane as the fattening of calves for idolatrous slaughter, which was the profession of Yitro's father. I don't know if that's in scripture or just Midrash. And that Pinchas's greatness was that he acted in opposition to nature. That is, that he didn't do it out of motivations of violence or cruelty, but he did it in a kind of mercy. These were, not to say mercy killings, but a resolution of God's justice on earth. He did not do it out of bloodlust. He did it calm-headedly and with equanimity to seek out justice. Again, that's very hard to read in the scripture itself, partly because the scripture doesn't say it, but partly because the scripture is always elliptical. It tells entire stories in three verses, so we can't quite know what his motivations are, but we do understand him to be in some way arriving at Brit Shalom, at a place of peace, which could intimate that he did it with cool and level head. What it suggests to me also is that we all contain multitudes. And that's nowhere more evident than in Midrash, because given that scripture is very elliptical and terse, our rabbis insisted on understanding the personalities of our Torah much more vividly and drawing them in full, sometimes rendering them saintly, but sometimes rendering them in depth. And this question of our nature being essentially ambivalent, literally having two valences, is not unheard of in great literature. So there are two places where it arrives to us in this week's parasha. One just preceding our reading in the story of Machla, Noah, Hogla, Milka, and Tirza, who are known collectively as the daughters of Tzlofechad. Now, I hate to use the term daughters of Tzlofechad because in one of the few places in scripture where women are given name and voice, we give them this terse nickname as daughters of Tzlofechad. The whole problematics of that, I'm willing to suggest that it's only because their names are brutal to pronounce. Maybe we could make an acronym of them, I don't know. But their names are Mochla, Noah, Hogla, Milka, and Tirza, if you're looking for a girl's name when you have a child. Tirza's really the only one that caught on. So the story is they come to Moses and say, our father, Tzlofechad, died of no fault of his own. He was not among the band of Korach, and we find ourselves bereft of inheritance. And thereby, Moses goes to God and asks what I ought to do. And God says, render them an inheritance, but keep them within their clan, such that the portions of the land of Israel don't vary in which tribe they affiliate with. And Rabbi Akiva in Talmud Shabbat, and I think elsewhere, says, because there's a midrashic desire to always identify an anonymous person. So we have a few parshiot before, the anonymous wood carrier who violates Shabbat, the first of persons to violate Shabbat, who is executed for drawing wood. And Akiva in the Talmud says, that's Tzlofechad. There's just associations we want to make. I mean, and it's possible because Tzlofechad's daughters say that he was killed not through association with Korach, but died of his own fault, by his own hand, effectively. So Akiva makes this notation, and in rare rebuke to a midrash, Rabbi Yehuda ben Batera says to him, Akiva, you're not doing the right thing. You've got to give an accounting for what you said. You've got to be held liable for what you said. If you're right, the Torah remained anonymous on him and shielded him from fault, shielded him from shame. And if you're wrong, you're casting stigma on a righteous man. Which I think could go to the whole religious question of how sure can we be? We ought not to be too certain in our convictions. We're told elsewhere in cases in Leviticus of house blanch or skin blanch, which we commonly incorrectly call leprosy, that you never accuse someone, you just hint at it. That looks like a rash you might have. So we're always very humble about our assumptions. It's not clear to me that Pinchas was humble in his assumptions. There's no intertext that we have of him weighing the spear and thinking, should I kill these people? I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not sexual congress. Maybe this isn't the wrong place or the wrong time. I don't really know, you know, what their motivations are. There's no equivocation in the story itself. But our sages did understand the value of ambivalence. That one should not understand oneself to be purely righteous. And that's highlighted and underlined in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll read on Sukkot. Al ti tzadik harbe, v'al ti tracham yoter, amat tishoim. Don't be too righteous. Don't think yourself too wise. You may be befuddled. I mean, it's a beautiful statement. Don't be holier than thou. So for those like Yigal Amir or Baruch Goldstein or many others throughout history of many faiths, don't think you have access to some sort of unfettered truth. Our tradition is more clear on that than some Protestant traditions and Islam, which understand Scripture to be plainly understood. We've always understood our Scripture to need a lot of reference and interpretation and explication. Nonetheless, there are fundamentalist Jews who think they know exactly what God wants. And Ecclesiastes, like Yehuda ben Bitera, like Menachem Mendel Schneerson, says, not so. You can never totally know the will and the mind of God. And I'm going to blow your mind a little to tell you that even God doesn't totally know the mind of God. I struggle with this in my theology. I announce this to many. I don't believe until very late in our tradition that we had what we would call true monotheism and true Platonic theism. The idea of a perfect God is very late arriving to Judaism. Frankly, the idea of a single God existing is also pretty late arriving, certainly not before Isaiah. There was a concept called monolatry of our God being supreme among many gods that did exist. That said, the idea of God being perfect and incontrovertible and God always doing exactly what God wishes and never having regrets is certainly not consonant with our scriptures and not consonant with Talmud or Midrash, and arrives at the earliest through the Greeks and Arabs through Maimonides. That's 11th century at earliest. So here's a great story of that. We have this odd verse. It was the last verse before we picked up our Torah reading today, that when the new moon sacrifice is offered, the he-goat is to God, is a repair to God, a chatat to God, which isn't said of other Chataim, instead of the other sin offerings. So Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Resh Lakish, says, oh, why is that particular phrase, use that particular word, ladonai, only about this sacrifice? So his buddy, Rabbi Shimon ben Patzi, I don't know how to, I have it written as P-A-Z-Z-I, although I don't think he was Italian. It's probably Tzadi, Patzi. He shows a contradiction. He starts with this story. He says, early in the book of Genesis, in a single verse or two, we notice that God makes two great lights. And then thereafter, Scripture says, there was a great light and a small light. So which is it? Were there two big lights, or were they differentiated? So that has to be filled in midrashically with a story of how they started out the same size, but then were differentiated, that there is a ellipsis in the verse when the lights were differentiated. So the imagination in Talmud is that they were originally equal-sized, that they were originally equivalent lights, and then the moon complained. And the moon says to God, sovereign of the universe, how could two rulers wear the same crown? And we can't be both sovereigns of our spheres. We can't in the heavenly sphere be equal. So God did something that parents are wont to do when a child complains, my brother got a bigger portion than me. You take away the complaining child's portion. You don't get any chocolate then. So God says to the moon for complaining, okay, you'll be the smaller one. And then the moon is very upset. He says, sovereign of the universe, just because I complained, that which is proper, that I suggested something just, you're going to make me suffer? You make myself smaller? So God says, okay, this one will rule by day and you'll rule by night. And the moon says, what value of this? You don't need a light in, they switch. And the moon says, God, what use is a lamp in broad daylight? It's not a fun job for me to have. And this goes on in a few different mechanisms. God tries to comfort the moon and realizes that the moon can't be properly comforted, but what to do now? On seeing that it would not be consoled, the Holy Blessed One says, bring an atonement for me for making the moon smaller. The new moon offering is truly God's sin offering. I made a mistake. I was not unequivocally right in my decision. But what can I do? The world will continue as it is, and I can't fix it now. And that is not a perfect deity. And that is a deity with ambivalence and who equivocates and who struggles. And so if God must be ambivalent and God does not 100% know God's mind, all the more so that no human being can truly know what God desires on this earth. And we should not be like Pinchas, as some of the other commentaries say. Maybe Pinchas is the exception that proved the rule. Maybe once someone could truly know what God desired and exact justice independently. But we ought never understand ourselves to be as righteous as Pinchas, as clear-headed as he was. For even God is uncertain at times of the justness of various things. And we should not assume to have a greater understanding of justice than God.